Well, Happy New Year to everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation. Chapter 20 and verse 7. The title of our message is, What is Wrong with Us? Part 2. You say, wow, there must be a lot wrong with us if we're doing multiple parts. And as you're turning there, just a couple of things. Wednesday night Bible study is kicking off. I want to invite you out to come out for that. We're going to be starting the book of 2 Peter. And we just finished a long series Wednesday night on the kingdom, which went, I think, a couple of years. And I thought, we better do something short, so I picked 2 Peter, because there's only 3 chapters in 2 Peter, so that will only take us about 15 years to get through. And then as you're turning there, I just want to call your attention to the bulletin, the back page, and you can see there our giving and our expenses, giving us a pretty large surplus. And I think that's pretty amazing for a church that never passes the plate, the offering plate, to have a surplus like that. We don't even teach the doctrine of tithing here. We just teach that if God's word has blessed you, give as God has purposed in your heart. And I wanted to say this, not just in front of our local congregation, but also online, because we have a lot of givers online. I just wanted to pause for a minute and say thank you. I don't want to ask for anything else. In fact, I was trying to think, when was the last time we ever addressed the issue of money from this pulpit? And I think it was when I was in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And it was appropriate there because there's a context to support it, but we don't talk a lot about money. And we don't have any great big plea at the end of the year, help us or we're going to go out of business, because we don't really think God is broke. Amen? Amen? And some of the ministries that keep talking about how they're going to go out of business, I wish half of them would go out of business. So we just want to stop for a minute, and before these numbers disappear from the bulletin, I just want us to reflect upon the great things that God is doing through this congregation in terms of its generosity. God's word is touching people, and people are obviously volitionally responding the way the Bible says, with no coercion or duress. So rather than say, give us more, what I want to say is thank you. So let me just give you guys a round of applause. We continue on today with our study on the book of Revelation. In that huge section of the book where John is told to write down the things that will take place after these things. The largest section there is chapters 6 through 19, the events of the tribulation period, which we've gone through in depth, the various judgments that will come upon the world through this coming 7-year time period. And now we're in a section of all of that where we're no longer talking about the tribulation period itself, but the events following the tribulation period. In other words, once Jesus comes back to the earth at the end of that 7-year time period, what does the book of Revelation say will transpire? 4 things. Number 1, kingdom. Number 2, great white throne judgment. Number 3, the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And number 4, the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. You can see all of those things when you locate the second advent there on that chart and move into my right. So we are in the first of those 4 major events, something that's coming to planet Earth called the kingdom. And we ought to be interested in it, because how did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. When the kingdom comes, it will be an answer to that long prayed prayer request. And so the kingdom is in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, and it has basically three parts to it. First of all, verses 1 through 3, the great chain. It's there we are introduced to Satan, verses 1 and 2, and how he is put into a prison, verse 3, for 1,000 years. The second part of that section is the great reign. And here is where the saints are resurrected and they rule and reign alongside Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's your future. That's my future. 1,000 years with Jesus. Can you imagine that? That's what the world will be like. But then something very tragically happens at the end of that 1,000-year time period, and we move away from the great reign to the great revolt, verses 7 through 10, which is the section we're going to look at this morning. So we can take the great revolt and divide it into four parts: the adversary, verse 7, the apostasy, verse 8, the attack, verse 9, and then the final annihilation of Satan, second half of verse 9 into verse 10. But first of all, notice, if you will, verse 7, the adversary. And notice what it says. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, the Greek there is teleo, brought to an end, in other words, brought to fullness. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So this is something that will take place once the 1,000-year kingdom has run its course. And we've noted the fact that Satan, during this time period, is in a different location than his two friends, the beast and the false prophet. You'll recall that when Jesus Christ returns, Revelation 19, verse 20, Jesus is going to take the beast and the false prophet and throw them into the lake of fire. They are the first two inhabitants, if you will, into the lake of fire. And you would think Satan would be thrown into the lake of fire as well, but he is not thrown into the lake of fire. He is incarcerated in a different place called the abyss. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And here we discover that after 1,000 years, God has not forgotten about Satan. Why is that? Because God has one more purpose for Satan to fulfill. And it is wonderful to look at this model of history presented in the Bible and to begin to understand that, yes, Satan is a ferocious power, but he only exists by the providence of God. In fact, God is so sovereign that he is actually using his arch enemy, Satan himself, to accomplish God's purposes. You should never get the impression that somehow God has lost control of your life. Things in your life may be very severe, but they are all there through the superintendence of God himself. So Satan is released from this place that he has been in for 1,000 years, called the prison or the abyss. And we move from the adversary to the apostasy, verse 8. Notice what verse 8 says. And he, Satan, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Notice the first part of that. Satan will come out of the abyss to deceive the nations. One of the things that's interesting to study about Satan is his character never changes. You would think 1,000 years in solitary confinement would cause him to rethink things, but he doesn't. He comes out of solitary confinement with the same God-hating mentality that he has had since his own fall. And that's who Satan is. And God is allowing this to happen to demonstrate that God is just. in doing away with Satan forever, which will be described later on in verse 10. Jesus, when he spoke of Satan, said this in John 8, verse 44. He says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There is no redemptive purpose in Satan. Don't waste your time praying for Satan. It's a lost cause. Pray for people, but don't pray for Satan and the realm of the demonic, as their nature, Satan's nature, has never changed. And it won't change after 1,000 years of imprisonment. David Hawking, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this: "God demonstrates by this one final event that even under the best of conditions, mankind's problem is the heart." More on that in a moment. God demonstrates that Satan's depravity cannot be cured. God demonstrates, therefore, that he is fully justified in exacting eternal punishment, in this case, from Satan. And so Satan comes out of the abyss, and it says here, looking at verse 8, he comes out to deceive these nations. One of the things people underestimate is the deceptive power of Satan. Satan has incredibly deceptive power. In fact, we have read earlier in our series, Revelation 12, verse 9, concerning the devil or Satan who deceives the whole world. It doesn't just say he deceives the world, it deceives the whole world. Notice the adjective whole in front of world. Satan has this whole world marching according to his drumbeat. And what we are about to see here is probably one of the greatest deceptive activities of Satan, because he is now going to deceive the world that's been living in the presence of Jesus for 1,000 years. At least the world he deceived before had something to complain about. But these people that we're reading about here, and I'll describe where they come from, have nothing to complain about, these rebels. They've been living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and yet Satan is still able to pull the wool over their eyes and deceive them. Something he was not allowed to do, verse 3, when he was in his place of imprisonment. It says back in verse 3, "so that he would, Satan, not deceive the nations any longer." By the way, that's how you know that we're not in the 1,000-year kingdom today. Because when the 1,000-year kingdom comes, the nations won't be in a state of deception. Would you say the nations are in a state of deception today? Of course they are. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, as one man wrote. But the time in history comes where he's incarcerated and he is not allowed to deceive the nations. And then he comes out of the abyss 1,000 years later and he's dealing with people that have been living in absolute perfection. And he pulls off his greatest act of deception. He deceives them once again. You continue on there in verse 8 and it talks about these rebels. They will come out, he will come out to deceive the nations. And notice what it says here, which are in the four corners of the earth. Revelation 7 and verse 1 also talked about the four corners of the earth. Now, I would encourage you here not to get weird. This is common in the Bible. It's what you call phenomenological language. I had to pay a lot of tuition money, by the way, to learn these fancy terms, so I got to share them with somebody. And you guys are a captive audience. Phenomenological language is language narrated from the perspective of man. Because a lot of people will take these verses and verses like them and try to develop this doctrine that the earth is flat or the earth has four corners and all of these kinds of things. And they feel they're being very biblical when they do that, not understanding the reality of phenomenological language. Yes, the Bible is meant to be taken literally and at face value, but the Bible also uses frequently figures of speech. Sometimes the Bible will narrate something from the perspective of man. From the perspective of man, it does look like the earth has four corners. The Bible does this quite frequently. For example, in Psalm 113 and verse 3, it says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised." Now, we all know that the sun doesn't rise. The sun is stationary, and we're living not in a geocentric solar system, but in a heliocentric solar system, and the earth revolves around the sun, but from our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising and setting. In fact, we use this kind of language all of the time. I was actually in Venice with my family, one of the most beautiful places in the world, quite frankly. And there we were on the top of this hotel, and we were just happy as clams. They were feeding us this tremendous buffet breakfast. And I saw probably what I would consider to be the most beautiful sunrising I had ever seen. And when I saw that, I didn't turn to my wife and say, "Isn't that just a magnificent earth rotation that we just saw?" I was using phenomenological language. The Bible will do that. And so from the perspective of John, it seems like this rebellion is from all over the world, which he describes here as the four corners of the earth. Now, he goes on there in verse 8, and he analogizes it, or he depicts it as Gog and Magog. "And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." Now, there's a lot of confusion here. Because when people see Gog and Magog, they connect it to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is one of those end time battles, I would guess, connected with the events of the tribulation period that Ezekiel saw, an end time invasion of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And it's called Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel. And people think it's the same war. But actually, it's not. Notice these differences between Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 38 and 39. The invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes from the north. That's not what's described here. All nations are involved in this rebellion. Ezekiel 38 and 39 names nine principal players: Tubal, Meshach, Rosh, Persia, etc. But no nations are identified specifically here in Revelation 20. The Gog-Magog invasion leads to the millennial kingdom, which is described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's not what's happening here in this invasion. This invasion does not lead to the millennial kingdom. In fact, the millennial kingdom is over when this invasion happens. In fact, this invasion does not lead to the millennial kingdom. It paves way to the eternal state. The Ezekiel invasion, it takes, and there's the verse on the screen, chapter 39, verse 12. It takes 7 months to dispose the dead. That's not what happens here. God immediately, cataclysmically destroys this rebellion. No 7-month process is described. And then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have no record whatsoever of Satan being bound before that invasion happens. But what do we have here in Revelation 20? The binding of Satan for 1,000 years first, and then this invasion comes. So don't conflate two battles just because you see the words Gog and Magog. So why does it say Gog and Magog here then? I like this comment from David McLeod. He says, how can Gog and Magog refer to the battle in Revelation 19 before the millennium and this battle at the end of the millennium? The most likely explanation is that the Antichrist, who is Gog, now I might quibble with him on that, but anyway, the most likely explanation is the Antichrist, who is Gog, will be defeated at the second coming. During the millennium, his defeat will become a legend among the nations, something like Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, the Gog and Magog legend, because it's so infamous, is applied to a new historical situation in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, with Satan leading the new Gog and Magog invasion. Satan will meet his Waterloo and his own Gog and Magog. In other words, at this time in history, what happened in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is so well known and so famous that people will be able to take that past event and reapply the name to a new set of circumstances. Just like when we say, I met my Waterloo. I'm having a battle in my life, I've met my Waterloo. We're not saying the Battle of Waterloo is being refought. What we're trying to do is describe how severe our circumstances are so we analogize it to a famous battle in history just to sort of describe the severity of what we're going through. And I think that probably is the reason that Gog and Magog is mentioned here. It's just another horrific, severe contest. But we continue on, and it says, to gather them together for war. Satan, of course, in the tribulation period itself, was waging war. We read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. He made war with Israel. The word war is polemos in Greek, where we get the word polemical. It's the opposite of irene, or peaceful, or irenic, polemical, warlike, irenical, peace-like. But here Satan is allowed to wage war. He's done this before. He waged war in the tribulation period, but guess what? Jesus waged war. We saw that in Revelation 19, verse 11. Jesus is coming back to wage war, polemos, against Satan. And so we have now peace, irene, for 1,000 years. And now Satan is let loose just for one more war. And he goes back immediately into his warlike posture. And probably the most fascinating part of this to me is the number of people that fall under his deception, Satan's deception, or join his army. Because John, when he prophetically sees this, says the number of them, that's the rebels, was like the sand of the seashore. Think about the sand and all of the grains of sand on all of the oceans of the earth and how impossible it would be to count up all those grains of sand. That's the number of people that hook their wagon, so to speak, with Satan in this final contest, in this final conflagration, if you will. Now, here's a question that arises. Wait a minute, Pastor. You told us that the righteous are going to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and are going to rule and reign with Christ. And that's true. We're there along with Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs in resurrected bodies, ruling and reigning with Jesus. Well, if all of that is true, then where did all these rebels come from? Well, you'll find an answer to that question in Matthew 24 and verse 22, where Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, speaking of the tribulation period, no life would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, God cannot allow the tribulation period to go beyond its allotted 21 judgments for 7 years. Because if he did, the world population itself would be completely wiped out. There have to be some survivors. There have to be a Jewish remnant left, whereby God can fulfill his covenant on earth with that believing Jewish remnant. So quite clearly, there are people that will survive the Great Tribulation period. Now, don't put yourself in that number. You're already raptured before the tribulation period starts. You're in your resurrected and glorified body. But there's a lot of people on the earth following the rapture will get saved during the tribulation period. Most of them killed, but some survive and make it to the very end. And they will pass through what is called the sheep and goat judgment that you read about in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. As they are determined to be sheep, they will go into the millennial kingdom as Jesus at that point will be ruling and reigning from David's throne. And so they will go into the millennial kingdom in not resurrected bodies, but mortal bodies. And they will have children. And their children will have children. And their children will have children. And over the process of 1,000 years, the earth will be repopulated. But what just got passed down through the blood chain or the genetics? The sin nature. It's kind of like after the flood. How many people were in the ark? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that there were 8 people in the ark. I assume that would be Noah and Mrs. Noah. And then we know Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. And so the world itself was repopulated from the 3 sons of Noah and their respective wives. And the earth had been cleansed by water, but the sin nature continued on into the post-flood world. What do you have on the ark? You know what you have on the ark? 8 sin natures. And through those individuals, the earth was repopulated, although cleansed. God fixed the outside, but something was still wrong on the inside. And consequently, the sin nature is passed down in the post-flood world. That is the type of scenario that you have taking place here in the thousand-year kingdom. And yet, there are people in that kingdom that have no sin nature. That would be us. And Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And this is a pretty weird time. And you're saying, well, Pastor, are you telling me that there's going to be resurrected people and non-resurrected people together for 1,000 years? And that's what I'm telling you. You say, well, that just sounds like science fiction to me. But think about this for a minute. In between Christ's resurrection and ascension, there was a period there of 40 days, wasn't there? Acts chapter 1 talks about it. Jesus is in a resurrected body, and he's interacting with his disciples who are in non-resurrected bodies. They're touching him, as did Thomas. They're enjoying a meal together, and he's teaching them over a 40-day period about the kingdom of God, a mixture of beings that are resurrected and non-resurrected. And what I'm saying is that biblical precedent that we see in Acts chapter 1 will continue on for 1,000 years. And it's very interesting that when it talks about this rebellion at the end, it's not the resurrected people that are rebelling. They can't. They have no sin nature. It's talking about the people rebelling that have inherited a sin nature because they inherited that sin nature from the mortal survivors of the tribulation period who began to repopulate the earth. And so it's a very interesting time in history, and what's so fascinating about this is all of these people have been living in what I would think would be a perfect environment. They're not harassed or agitated by starvation, hunger, malnutrition. Prosperity has broken out all over the earth. In fact, Jesus, as he's the Prince of Peace reigning from David's throne, the Bible says the nations will take their swords and beat them into plowshares. War will not be learned of or studied any longer. War was just sort of a curious thing people used to do. And the little child will be able to go out into the backyard and put their hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed, so that the conflict between humans and animals is called off, and every conceivable need that needs to be met has been met by Jesus for 1,000 years. And you would think the people that are living on the earth during this time period would just praise the Lord, submit to God. But that's not what they do. They rebel when given the first opportunity. And in fact, the number of those involved in the rebellion is so big, John describes it as the sand of the seashore. And we ask ourselves, what is this all about? Why would God allow this terrible era of history, this terrible rebellion at the end, to take place? And here's the answer. History in God is pedagogical. Pedagogy just means teaching. God allows eras of history to transpire to teach humanity lessons that they couldn't learn otherwise. For example, you read the book of Judges, you want to talk about a depressing book. There's 7 cycles of rebellion and oppression, and then God raises up a deliverer. Israel is released from bondage, she goes into prosperity, and you think everything's going to be great, and then the whole thing starts all over again. It happens 7 times in the book of Judges. It's just monotonous. And you read through the book of Judges and you say, why? And that's a time period, by the way, of about 300 years. God allowed this to happen over and over again. And it's not until you get to the end of the book that you figure out why God allowed it. Because it says in Judges 17 verse 6, 18 verse 1, 19 verse 1, and then the very end of the book in chapter 21, there was no king in Israel in those days, and so everyone did what was right in their own what? Eyes. God is telling them, you need a king to rule over you, Israel. Now, he could just say that, or he could let them experience their failures without a king. And after they came out of that, they were ready to anoint a king finally. Because history is pedagogical. Or you take the present age today of grace, where grace upon grace has been lavished upon us, the church, for 2,000 years, and you say, why is God allowing this? Well, Ephesians 3 verse 10 tells us he's allowing it for the sake of the angels. The plan of salvation is not open to the angels. They understand the holiness of God. They understand the creative power of God. They understand the judgment of God. They don't know much about grace. How could they when the plan of salvation is not even available to them? So how is God going to teach these angels, which have to learn because they're beings, created beings, how is he going to teach them about grace? He's going to teach them by lavishing grace upon grace on the most undeserving people. That would be us, by the way. And as the angels are watching, their minds are blown. Because God is using this era to fill out gaps in the theology of the angels. And it's the same kind of thing here at the end of the millennial kingdom. God has allowed this to happen. He has allowed some to survive the tribulation period. He has allowed the earth to be repopulated. He has allowed Satan to be bound because he just has, before the close of history, one more lesson to teach. And what is that lesson? The lesson is, where does evil come from? Because most people today, if you ask them, where does evil come from? You know, we just had this terrible shooting at this church in Fort Worth. Where did that come from? Boy, you listen to the commentators, it's not enough health care, not enough education, malnutrition, I don't know, whatever the issue is. It's always something from the outside that's blamed. When what does our Bible say? Evil comes from the heart. I was listening, I don't do this too much, but to Michael Moore, very left-wing type of guy, filmmaker. And I was watching him on one of the cable shows, and he basically said, you know, we can get rid of evil completely by guaranteeing everybody a job of at least $30,000 a year. And if that's the case, then how do you explain the actress Winona Ryder, who has seen more money in her lifetime than I'll, or in a year rather, than I'll see in my whole lifetime? How do you explain her? She has no economic needs, and yet there she was on camera, caught in Beverly Hills department stores a few years back, stealing things. Why was she stealing things? Is it because she had some kind of economic need? Not at all. There was something that was influencing her, not externally, but internally. How do you explain someone like O.J. Simpson? All of the fame and money this world system has to give, and yet he committed that terrible act or acts. And people say, you know, if we could just educate people, we could solve evil. Well, guess what happens when you educate a blue-collar thief? He becomes a white-collar thief. You give an education to a thief, the only thing you've done is you've enhanced his ability to steal more. By the way, this is very interesting. Do you know the society in world history that has had the highest literacy rates and has had more PhDs per capita than any other society? You know what that society is? It was Nazi Germany. So obviously, just more PhDs, more education, that doesn't seem to solve things. There's a criminologist, a sociologist that I was reading about in my undergraduate studies. His name is James Q. Wilson. He was talking about this decades ago. And he was tracking the crime statistics and the Great Depression. I mean, you would think that once the country moved into the Great Depression, that crime would rise. He says, no, it's the exact opposite. So this is kind of an age-old question. Why do we act the way we act? Why do we do the things we do? And the thing that's so interesting about it is the Bible gives you an answer. You're not going to find this diagnosis in the thinking of modern day psychology or humanism, but you'll find it in God's Word. What God's Word says is we act the way we act because we're corrupted on the inside. Genesis 8 verse 21, God says, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." In fact, according to Psalm 51 verse 5, you inherited in Adam's lineage a sin nature at the point of conception. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But why can't people just get along? The book of James tells us, James 4, 1 through 3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why can't people cooperate with each other, even in families, even in churches? James says, "Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." James says, you want to know what your problem is? Look in the mirror. You're the problem. And the reason you have this problem is because you're in Adam's lineage. Kind of interesting that we don't have to teach people to sin, do we? We don't get our kids and grandkids aside and say, okay, we're going to do a lesson today on how to be selfish. You ready? And here's another lesson. I'm going to teach you today how to lose your cool. I'm going to teach you how to blow your top and get angry when you don't get your way. Here's how you do it, you know. The reality is they already know how to do it, just like you already know how to do it, and I already knew how to do it because it came natural to us at the point of conception. And no amount of throwing money at this or cleaning up the environment or universal health care or eliminating structural bias or whatever it is people are into today, no amount of that can fix this problem because it's internal. And this is what makes the Christian message different than all the other messages out there. Because all the other messages out there are teaching how to fix the outside. God says we've got to fix the outside after the flood. But the sin nature was still there. We've got to fix outside in the kingdom age. But the sin nature is still there. You see, folks, here's the reality of the situation. Is there's something that we fundamentally need more than anything else. And most of the time we're blind to it. We need our insides fixed. And that is Christianity. This is why Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 5, said, "Unless one is born again," internal, "he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." You know what we need? We need what the book of 2 Peter calls a new nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. God needs to do some miracle on the inside of us through the spiritual birth, the reception of the new nature. And then I need to learn as a disciple of Christ to live consistently with the yearnings of the new nature, and to reckon dead the deeds of the old nature. Now, if you got that working for a person, you've got to change. If you don't have that in a person, and you're throwing all this environmental stuff at them over and over again, and you're fixing this external problem and fixing that external problem, you're not solving anything. Now, God could come out and just tell us that, couldn't he? He does, but we don't really believe him because we couldn't be that bad. I mean, are we really that messed up? And so God says, well, let's prove it. Here's 1,000 years. History is pedagogical. Go ahead and live 1,000 years in a world with no war, no racism, no structural bias, no hole in the ozone layer, no deficiency in the healthcare system, whatever it is we're all worried about. Here's your perfect world. And yet 1,000 years later, what do? They act like people. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not real clear on this because this passage says Satan causes this. No, Satan didn't cause this. What Satan does is he gives people an opportunity to express what's already happening inside of them. How do I know that? We have to look at the whole counsel of God's word. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 talks there about people who will simply, in the millennial kingdom, not want to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ. And the moment they make that decision, they are immediately punished. They receive no rain for their crops, and so they grudgingly go. You see, the hatred for God is there in the mortal citizens and inhabitants of the millennial kingdom. They just don't say much about it because Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. The grudging, humanistic, man-centered hatred of God is there, and God, to show it's there, finally takes the devil, where he had been incarcerated for 1,000 years, lets him out of solitary confinement. All Satan does is give people a chance to express what they already want to do. And my goodness, look at the mob scene here. Those involved in the rebellion are as the sand of the seashore. David Hawking says, God demonstrates by this one final event that under the best of conditions, man's problem is the heart. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand the most basic, fundamental principle of Christianity. Because Jesus spoke of it pretty clearly in Mark 7. 20 through 23. The Pharisees were all upset because Jesus' disciples were eating on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? What a terrible thing. And Jesus in Mark 7 gives what I think is one of the greatest anthropological, that's what we're looking at here, anthropology, the study of man. Anthropos, man, ology, the study of man. What is wrong with man? He gives a tremendous, or makes a tremendous anthropological statement. And he says here, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, what does he say here? Out of the heart of men proceed what? Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. I feel like I'm reading the front page of the newspaper. Foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. It's not what you take into your body, Jesus says, is the problem. You Pharisees, you religious people, your anthropology is off. The issue isn't what you take in. The issue is what comes out. The issue is your condition in Adam. These things come from within. They don't have to be taught. They come out of the heart. And you begin to see this, and you begin to understand what this means. God demonstrates by this one final event that even under the best conditions, mankind's problem is the heart. Folks, we are sick. In fact, we are so sick we don't even see that we're sick. And any spiritual or religious instruction that you get that doesn't deal with this problem, you know, all it's doing is it's trying to make your flesh try harder. That's all it's trying to do. And yet the flesh is incapable of this internal transformation that we're speaking of here. Well, God, I just don't believe we could be that bad. God says, here's 1,000 years. And this is why God did not put Satan into the lake of fire right away with his cohorts. He put him into the abyss because God has one more lesson. Not just to teach Satan, but to use Satan to teach the whole world. And so the apostasy moves into the attack, verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, what city do you think this would be? This is the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, it doesn't say Jerusalem here. No, it doesn't. But if you read Psalm 78, verse 68, And Psalm 87, verse 2, you'll see that Zion, a synonym for Jerusalem in the Bible, is called the city that God loves. And why would Satan lead this revolt against Jerusalem? It's the simple reason that it's from Jerusalem that the nations are being governed. Jerusalem is the world headquarters for 1,000 years. Isaiah 2, verse 3 says that. Zechariah 14, verse 16 and 17 says that. Robert Thomas writes, at the end of the millennium, that city will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. That's why Satan attacks Israel and Jerusalem, because God is fulfilling his word for 1,000 years to the Jewish nation that they will be the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. Do we understand this? That we're going into a kingdom where Israel is going to be the cat's meow and center stage. Jesus is not running things from Washington, D.C. or any other Gentile city. He's running things from the city of Jerusalem. And Satan knows it and gets one more crack at it and goes right after that lead city. But then comes the annihilation of Satan. We have fire consuming Satan's henchmen from heaven, and then Satan himself, verse 10, will be consumed by the fires of hell. Verse 9, what does it say? And fire, by the way, God is pretty good at using fire. Have you noticed that in the Bible? Just talk to Sodom and Gomorrah about that sometime. Fire came down from heaven, and what does it say here? It devoured them. This is always struck me in this sense. There's not even a battle here. I mean, we have a worldwide revolt against God taking place, and yet God, in a nanosecond, just destroys the enemies. It's kind of like what we saw in Revelation 19, where the armies of the beast and the false prophet appeared to oppose the rider on the white horse, and yet Jesus just speaks, and the battle's over. Fire comes down from heaven, the battle is over. No, folks, Satan and Jesus are not equals. Satan is a created being, and the only reason Satan is even kept around is God is strategically using Satan for pedagogical reasons. And then we move into verse 10, where Satan himself is consumed in the lake of fire. Verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, look at this, and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice what it says here. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. I guess I've got a lot of Star Wars on my brain lately. That scene where Darth Vader picks up the Emperor, remember that? And don't admit that you saw it, or you'd showcase yourself as a carnal Christian. Throws him down that giant chute. Remember that? And he just sort of explodes, and the Emperor is gone. But then he comes back as a clone in the next one, so maybe that's not the best analogy. But, you know, here is the end of the end for Satan. It's over at this point. And this reminds us of the sevenfold defeat of Satan. He's been defeated progressively throughout the Bible. In number 6 here, he was bound during the 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom, he is thrown into the lake of fire. You'll never hear from Satan again after this. It's over. He's a defeated foe. He's going down. God has made good on what he said all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's coming something that's going to take your head, Satan, and crush it, where you won't be able to recover. And that's what you're seeing right here in Revelation 20, verse 10. Are you going through your life depressed and pessimistic about things? Or are you going through your life with flaming optimism? Because Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you believe that? The very being that causes you the most problems is the very being that is destined very soon to be crushed. And he goes into this lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are also. What has God done here? He's taken the unholy Trinity and divided it. He's divided it for 1,000 years. Beast, false prophet, lake of fire. Satan in the abyss. And God has demonstrated his sovereignty over the satanic Trinity, whereas Satan himself tried to divide the Holy Trinity. Many times in the Gospels, such as enticing Jesus to get out of the will of God the Father, command these stones to become bread. What Satan couldn't accomplish, God has accomplished, demonstrating his sovereignty over the unholy Trinity. And I like what this says here, where the beast and the false prophet are. You mean they're still in there? 1,000 years have passed. They're still in there? Yes, they are. Because, folks, hell is forever. You don't disappear. You don't explode. You continue on under the wrath of God. Verse 10 is very clear. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You say, well, what does tormented mean? That's what it means, tormented. You say, well, what does forever and ever mean? That's what it means. Forever and ever. I could spend the next 15 minutes, which I won't do, defending that from the Greek text and the Hebrew text. This is not the first time we've run into this teaching. Revelation 14, verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. That's what awaits the unholy Trinity. Well, why emphasize this? Because it's this doctrine that launches world missions. If you go soft here, you will never get behind another missionary organization ever. But when you begin to understand that there's something to lose, and people that die without Christ share in Satan's fate, hell was never made for them. It was made for the devil and his angels. But if you cooperate with him and die without a knowledge of the Son of God, then you share in the same fate. That will start a missionary organization. That will give you an incentive to evangelize. Because you see what is happening to people and the prospect that they face. The great chain, verses 1 through 3. The great reign, verses 4 through 6. The great revolt, verses 7 through 10. Next week, take a look at verses 11 through 15 as we'll look at the great white throne judgment. The presentation of the gospel here is very easy, isn't it? Because we don't want people to go into this place. I mean, wouldn't it be tragic to hear all this teaching from the sound of my voice and yet leave here without Christ and die? And how that fate can be reversed by reaching out for God's cure. Because God has given us a cure to this. He certainly described the problem, but he's also given us the cure. The cure is his Son, Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin 2,000 years ago. through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In fact, his final words on the cross were, "It is what? It is finished," tetelestai. And what we do is we don't trust ourselves. How could I trust myself when my flesh is so fallen? I trust in what he did for me. And not only does he bridge the gap between us and the holiness of God, not only does he change our eternal destiny so that we will not share in Satan's fate, but he gives you something else. He fixes you on the inside through the spiritual birth called regeneration and the presence of the new nature. You know, it's always exciting to move into a new year and into a new decade and to think about what's new. The Bible is all about what is new. He wants to make you a new creation. Not through fixing you outside, but fixing you on the inside. And you can receive that status now as I'm speaking, simply by believing, which means to trust in the provision of Jesus Christ. The moment you place your trust in what Jesus did for you is the moment you are now a candidate for this new status that I'm speaking of. The changing of your eternal destiny, and suddenly what comes alive inside of you is the Spirit of God, where formerly it didn't exist. And you begin to notice you've got new desires now. Why do you have new desires? Because you have a new nature. And Jesus will do that for you. That's the gospel. You can receive it right now in the moment of privacy as I'm speaking. You don't raise a hand to get this or walk an aisle to do it or to do New Year's resolutions to get it or to join a church or to obligate yourself to give more money or whatever it is. It's just a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where you receive this gift that he wants to give you. And you receive that by doing what the Bible says 150 times to do, to believe in the one he has sent. What must we do to do the works of God? Jesus was asked. This is the work, that you believe in the one he has sent. If there's still confusion in your mind about this, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for prophecy and grateful for the lessons that it teaches us about our condition. Help us to be good stewards as we continue to complete the final chapters of the book of Revelation as we look forward to our glorious future in you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,